Before I pray, I'm just going to give you, you may already know this, but a few tips on how to listen, probably inappropriate, today's sermon. There's no five this, five that, or anything like that. Every time you hear me ask a question, God willing, more than likely there will be an answer somewhere embedded in the sermon. So listen out for the hows, the what, does this, and then you should be getting a reply. The reply or the answer to the question is usually what we need to apply out there. It's the application. Okay, so there's a few tips for us before we get started, how to listen to today's sermon. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would speak now, for your servants are now listening. There's some wonderful truth in your word. Wonderful. Too wonderful for us at this side of glory. And yet there is still in your word. So I ask as I delve into your word and help us, your people, to understand, to use faith, looking for hope, that it'll be the means by which you steer us, O Lord. Stopping us going too far to one side or the other, that you would hold us firm, lest we drift away. Let the preaching of your word be a blessing to your people here at Providence, Lord. I can ask for no greater thing that Jesus, I ask that you would allow yourself to be made known all the more by every person here. O Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our eyes and our ears. Allow that great marriage of our minds with our hearts to bring our souls with all our energy to glorify your name. Oh Lord, let your word speak and let us learn and come closer to you, Jesus. Please, oh Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. If the believer's home is not on this world or in this world, and if our future home is yet unseen, how am I to draw delight from this future home I am yet to see? If I am to keep moving through the corridor of life, how can I be motivated to keep walking towards my final destination? If I am to yearn for an unseen home, how can I redirect my desires from the things I do see onto the things I do not? From the things I can touch onto the things I'm yet to? The answer is, I must keep looking towards home through faith. Imagine you are in a corridor and there are many doors on either side of you. You can see this corridor extends almost to the very end of what is visible. At the end, at the very far end, you can make out a door on the right-hand side is open. And you can just make it out because it's so far away, a slice of light coming from the inside, but it's so far away. You look to your immediate right and realize there is a peephole in the first door. In fact, every door has a peephole. Every door on either side of you going all the way out as far as you can see has a peephole. However, only the doors on the right have little signs above the peephole, they read, "This is faith. Look through it and you will see hope. You look through the first door's peephole, and just there on the other side of that door, you look through the peephole, is a bloodied cross. Yet behind it, you can see thousands of people stretching as far as that little aperture allows you to see, laughing as they all shine like the sun. Of course, you want in. But when you try and open the door, it's locked. So you shake the doorknob, push against the door. The door won't budge. You give up on the right side as you remember the opposite door on the left. You see it has a peephole. No sign. You look anyway. Inside is simply a comfortable-looking living room. It's nice. No one in there. A huge TV shows a little Netflix. You turn the doorknob. It's open. It unexpectedly smells inviting, like a new home. 20 years later, you remember the corridor. So you lift your feet off the ottoman, leave your beer on the coffee table, switch off the TV. You wonder what may lie behind the other doors. You rush out to the second door, this time on the right side, and this time you can look through the peephole of faith. You see a city made of gold. And those shiny people are still laughing. What are they laughing about? And you look at that city. It's amazing. Again, you shake the door. Door two is locked. On the right side, you try the next door, door number three. You look through faith. Man, it's a new world this time. And why are the shiny people still laughing? Door four, locked, still laughing. Door five, locked. Will they ever stop laughing? You look at up the corridor, as far as your eyes can see, that last door on out there, that last door on the right side is still open. An instant before you start sprinting, you remember the left side doors again. You're at door five. You look through the peephole of the left door. Now you see treasure. A house made of diamonds. A butler. Servants, a PlayStation and Netflix. And the door is unlocked. You plant yourself into the sofa and then you breathe out, home. Faith is the peephole connecting our hearts through the doors of heaven, the channel by which we traverse the present and peek into times yet to be. And hope is the substance that faith reveals, the substance at the other end of heaven's peephole, the goings on in the heavens is our hope. How am I to direct my desires to a future unseen home? I am to learn to look with my eyes of faith. So as I reach out to future yet unseen, untouched promises, I may be energized to keep on going. I guess this is how we begin the practice of Christian living. I am to saturate my life with the hope faith sees. I think we should take heed to this. Inundate your lives with the hope faith sees, that we may become fully persuaded, I will one day touch that which remains untouched. Hope is longing for those unseen, untouched promises. And where are these hopes that refresh my faith, which in turn redirect my desires that I may reach out for them to saturate and then inundate my life with this hope that I may live by faith and not by sight? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:5, There is a hope laid up for you in heaven. He then informs us what we should already know. That he says that of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. How am I to live by faith and not by sight? By redirecting my desires away from things below to things above. We must keep prodding our souls along. I must preach. You must preach to your soul that home is where my hope lies. And my hope is revealed from the word of truth, which is the gospel of God in Jesus the Christ. I understand that this practice may frustrate many of us and cause us to question, have we not already heard from the word of God many times before, and yet why does my faith falter? Why do I live with so little hope? Why am I afraid? Why do I doubt? Why do I shrink back? Why am I so spiritually anemic? Why am I so selfish? Why am I so easily persuaded by instant gratification? Can it be so simple as to say we set our hopes on such few promises? We barely give any time to peek through heaven's peephole, and thus we have so few vistas of hope. We don't use faith to see beyond the corridor of life to refresh us with faith and hope. And so we are captured by what is easy, by what's available now, by what can satisfy now, by what doors are unlocked to me now. Beloved, we only have a certain amount of nows before our nows end, and we must face the then. How do we increase the vistas of hope? How do I look through the eyes of faith beyond the corridors of this life? How do I fight my vices? How do I preach to myself? The answer, I guess, beloved, is that you preach the whole gospel and begin with yourself today and daily. Notice how I did not say Matthew 28:19 yet. First, you. Preach the whole gospel and begin with yourself daily. Implant the whole gospel deep in your heart. Do it every day. And how? Remembering the substance of the gospel message. Remembering the substance of everything the gospel message entails. I'm sure you're aware that sometimes we only have half a gospel message. Think this through with me. When we consider the works of Christ, have we only a limited knowledge of his accomplishments? Do we just have a limited knowledge? We relegate the vast array of God's works in Jesus to a mere summary of his works here on this earth. For example, if I was to ask you today, what did the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplish? What would you say? If you said, the death of Christ was the price paid for my sins, I am ransomed by his death, and his resurrection, it's the confirmation of God's just wrath against me was satisfied in him. Indeed, you would be joyfully right. But how about if I asked, what did the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplish for himself? What did it accomplish for all created existence? What has Jesus gained from his resurrection and ascension? We may be a little slower to answer that. And it's not that we are dense, that we're stupid, without the mental faculties to learn what Jesus accomplished or gained for himself. I don't even think that we have become complacent either to learn. And it's not that the Bible is silent either. Maybe we are slower to answer what Jesus accomplished or gained for himself because we are in such awe of what Jesus has done for us. And so we lose sight of what Jesus has gained for himself. Sometimes we may even question whether there is anything that Jesus could have gained. He's got everything, we believe. Maybe it's because every Easter, when we learn about what Jesus has done for us, by focusing primarily on his death and resurrection, we inadvertently de-emphasize what occurred with his ascension. And by leaving out the ascension of Christ, it removes an extra place for which our hearts to take delight. It removes a source for our minds to contemplate. It removes his achievements for our affections to be enticed. And it removes his courageous wonders for our adoration. It removes one more peephole that displays our hope, which replenishes our faith. We may even consider the elements of Christ's work of redemption as separate elements that shouldn't be joined together. So, for example, the life of Jesus is separate from his death, and his death from his resurrection, and his resurrection from his ascension, and ascension from his session, his rule. We may protest. His session, but that's otherworldly. And if otherworldly, let those in the otherworldly sphere consider those. However, the apostles didn't pit Christ's resurrection against the ascension or his session. When the first sermon after the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Did you visualize this address? Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice. Now listen to this. And what did these 12 apostles preach? Peter proclaims in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. There is the resurrection we know. But the apostles didn't stop there. Immediately, Peter continues in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. There is the resurrection tied to the exalted Jesus at the right hand of God. It's part and parcel of the word of truth, the gospel. But we need to be intrigued and ask, where is Jesus exalted at the right hand of God? Peter then tells us by contrasting what King David did not do in the very next verse, 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Yet Jesus did. And that is where Jesus Christ was. And he's exalted at the mighty position of God, at the right hand of God. And finally, the apostles preached through the mouth of Peter. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Did you hear these three elements in the gospel message? There may be more, but certainly no less. There is a death by crucifixion, and there is a resurrection from the dead. However, beloved, there is also an ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to exaltation in powerful rule within the heavens above. The ascension and exaltation of Jesus is part and parcel of the gospel message. Again, maybe we should take note of that. when we preach the gospel message to ourselves and to others, let us include the ascended, exalted, and ruling reign of King Jesus. Now, you may ask, but what is there to know about the ascension, the exaltation, the ruling reign of Jesus? Where can I begin to see the results of the resurrection? And so one answer to that question is Hebrews 1. We can begin with the introduction to the book of Hebrews, which announces the matchless excellence of the victorious King. And then it proceeds with a series of accolades down chapter 1 that result in the pinnacle of the King's exaltation. In fact, after fumbling, I guess, with imagery to describe the exalted Jesus in chapter 1, we read the consequence to this declaration at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 says, or begins with, therefore. Why is the therefore, therefore? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. In other words, if we are earnest to take heed of what is said in the scriptures, if we pay our most careful attention to the hope that lies therein, it will keep us from drifting away. How do I stop a tendency to drift away? Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. I guess we should take note of that as well. Hebrews 1 shows off the King. I'm not surprised many of you love chapter 1. It shows off the King. I want to say my King many times, but it is the King. He's mine, but he is worthy to be King of all. And what can we see through faith to our hope there? What is there to know about the ascension, exaltation, and ruling reign of Jesus? Look at Hebrews 1:3 with me. First, the credentials of the King. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. King Jesus is the visible manifestation of the glory of God, the very resplendence of God's nature. Secondly, we see the function of the King, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. King Jesus sustains the universe. Thirdly, a time stamp after making purifications for sins. King Jesus is now presented after the works accomplished on earth, which is synonymous with the phrase making purification for sins. The works accomplished on earth just means the same as making purification for sins. Fourthly, his location, and this is what will concern us today. He sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. King Jesus is physically located somewhere. By unpacking this part of verse 3, we can begin to answer, what is there to know about the ascension, exaltation, and ruling reign of Jesus? Let us begin by asking, what is this sitting down? Think about it. Can anyone be in a position of servitude while they are sitting? Does the servant sit while the master serves? For Jesus to be sitting is a symbol of honor and prestige. All of creation subject themselves to the one who has sat down. And notice the location of this seating, the right hand. It's a metonym, a substitute word or phrase for power, prestige, preeminence, the primacy of prerogative. He is the main man. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. There is no greater power and authority than at the right hand of majesty. This refers to the majesty of God. In other words, Jesus possesses the power of God. Let that sink in. Jesus wields the arm of the only, true, almighty God, whose name is Yahweh. And where is this throne of power and authority located? Still on Hebrews 1:3. Let's look at it. The last two words. It is located on high. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Verse 4 can be somewhat enigmatic. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So maybe it would help if we had a little more help or detail to this position with another place, like Ephesians 1. Come with me to Ephesians 1, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is desiring for all believers to know what is the hope to which they have been called. And Paul's desire is to drive us to that hope by attempting to describe and connect the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The Apostle Paul says in verse 20, it is the same power. He says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There is the same language we have of Hebrews. Right hand. And the heavenly places here is synonymous with majesty on high over there in Hebrews 1. But where? I hear you asking me, but where is this heavenly place, majesty on high? Paul tells us in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Can you just for a moment, please think about, can you fathom what has just been said? Jesus has been resurrected in power, not to remain on this earth, but to ascend in his and this power to reign and rule in the heavenly places. And not just above in heaven, where angels live, but rise far above than heaven's heaven. The location of Hebrews 1, back in Hebrews 1, of majesty on high, is far above any angelic reach. The resurrection, beloved, coming this Easter Sunday, leads to the ascension, where Christ is crowned above all, who rules with all authority and power and dominion above every name, and not only in this age, not only now here in this age, but in the one to come. Remembering, I am answering, what is there to know about the ascension and the exaltation and the ruling reign of Jesus? Know this, Jesus reigns from a position both in location and power and authority that is beyond the domains of angels. Let us not forget, heaven is also a created other world, created for the Lord's throne as he dwelt among the angels. What else is there to know about the ascension, exaltation, and ruling reign of Jesus? Well, who are the rulers and authorities that Jesus has ascended, as it says, far above? What are these rulers and authorities that Jesus ascends far above? He says it's the reigns and the hierarchies of angels that Jesus has gone above. And what are these powers and dominions that Jesus ascended to far exceed? They are the angelic places that our minds cannot even imagine. Jesus has been resurrected to then ascend far above the angels. Do you see what I'm pointing you towards? Jesus hasn't merely resurrected, has been merely resurrected to conquer this world's greatest enemy, just that being death. He has done that, and he will do it to its consummation. But it's not only that. Jesus hasn't just been elevated above the pits of this world's graveyards. It is also in the ascension. Jesus comes from the depths, from below the heavens, which is the earth. And yet Jesus is resurrected. As Jesus is resurrected, Jesus is raised from the death of this world. But to be resurrected and through his ascension, rule and reign above the heavens' heaven. Our minds can barely understand such wonderful realities. They are beyond our line of sight. And this is the place that we delve into the realm of faith, where we live by faith and not by sight. And as we learn about the resurrection of Jesus and his exalted ascension, we dabble into the greatest sources of our hope. Therein lies our hope, not merely in the resurrected Christ that came from the death to life for this world, but a Jesus that was resurrected and ascended above all created worlds. Think about it. How can death cause fear in an angel who is not threatened by the effects of decay? Jesus ascends beyond the realm of the immortals, far above the place of angels, where power is measured in the supernatural, where authority, rule, and dominion is described not by cities and nations and countries and continents, but by heavenly realms, supernatural kingdoms, places of unspeakable power, of where angels lead angelic armies that number our world's total population and more. Jesus has ascended from this world, not only to the heavens, but to a throne above the angels, above those powers, a throne above the world of angels. That's stupefying. Jesus has conquered death by his resurrection. Glory be to his holy name. I sometimes think we stop there. It's why the words I'm using today are loaded by saying things like Jesus has not just conquered death for humans. I know that can be jarring. I'm trying to open your mind that you may see through more peepholes to see something more. Jesus has accomplished the restoration of all creation, whether in heaven or earth. Colossians 1:19 tells us something marvelous. For in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now that truth that I just read is incomprehensible. Jesus has reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by the shedding of his human physical blood. Can I remind you of something that we sometimes forget? Sin originated in heaven by an angel. Adam opened the doors of Eden for it to wreak havoc in this physical universe. However, what is outrageous about God's love is that redemption has come through Jesus, not as an angel. But Jesus takes the form of a man, a human, not an angel, to conquer sin. This means that angels that are already evil have no hope of salvation. However, all humanity born evil is offered the hope of salvation in no other person but the God-man, Jesus the Christ. You see, it is through the death, resurrection, and ascension to reign and rule in the glory that Jesus far exceeds all others, and it is by what he has accomplished after making purification for sins that we learn of this exaltation. What are we to know about the ascension, exaltation, and ruling of Jesus? Jesus is supreme ruler of everything in all conceivable and unconceivable existence. This is Jesus Christ, ruler above all others. And this is where Jesus is now. The resurrection prepares for the ascension, and the ascension leads to the exaltation. The ascension completes the resurrection. Hebrews 1 then proceeds to give us 10 peepholes in heaven's hope for us. We can identify 10, I did, but maybe there are more. I'm sure there are more. We can identify these 10 reasons why we want Jesus to continue from his resurrection into his ascension. Allow me now just to state them, so then we may begin to look at them in 2 weeks' time. There is a part three to this sermon. We want Jesus to continue from his resurrection onwards to his ascension, because the first reason is because we want Jesus in power at the right hand of God. The second is we want Jesus to be superior to angels. Third, to be given a higher name. Four, to reestablish his relationship as son to the Father. Five, we want Jesus to continue his resurrection onwards to his ascension because we want no angel comparable to him. We want to see angels worship him. Seven, we want to see him inherit the world. We want to see Jesus demonstrate his love for righteousness by his hatred of evil. We want Jesus to continue in his resurrection to his ascension so our Creator can be magnified. Our glorious God can be magnified all the more. And the last one, we want Jesus to continue in his resurrection into his ascension and exaltation to see the hierarchy of angels compared to you. How am I to draw delight from this future home I am yet to see? How can I redirect my desires from the things I do see onto the things that I do not see, from the things that I can touch onto the things I am yet to? I believe the answer is that we begin peeping through faith to see more hope. We must keep moving forwards, peering through all the peepholes of heaven's many doors, searching for our hope. And the more we use our faith to see our hope in heaven, the more vistas we will see, the more promises we may reach out for, and the more we shall be inclined to keep going with a saturation of this hope coming in, refreshing our faith without drifting towards that final open door. However, that hope, beloved, is only found through the Word of God in the gospel. And so I guess we must not shortchange the gospel. We must have the whole gospel. The resurrection tied to the ascension, that is tied to the session, the ruling reign of King Jesus. The whole gospel then must be guarded and preached to our souls, our own souls, every day. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your wonderful word. I thank you for hope in it, Lord. And so I ask, Jesus, that you would give your word, that by your Spirit we may see more hope through your word. It is only by asking, Lord, and not thinking ourselves more highly than we ought, but humbly approaching your word, that we may find hope, and through that hope you may refresh our faith, strengthening our faith to continue down the corridor of life until we walk through that open door you have prepared for us. Be with us, O Jesus, to this day and the end of the age. Amen.